endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning or evening if you're listening in the 9 o'clock hour. As always, I'm excited to continue our series on Matthew chapter 24. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? But before we begin, listen now and consider this a prayer for guidance as we study the word and seek to walk in the kingdom of God as a present day reality today.
Gentle Shepherd,
It was a bit of an interesting week this past week for me. One of the things I do during the week is I read a lot of articles, and I read from all sorts of places and all types of articles. And I'll read from newspapers around the U.S., and I'll read from different websites, and I'll just read all sorts of articles. But sometimes I'll read an article, but most of the time I read just enough of an article to get the idea, the gist of it, and then I almost always go to the comments section. And I read the comments because I think it gives a good idea of where a lot of people's minds and hearts are. And to be quite honest with you, it's generally a bit of a horrifying effect because I'm continually amazed at how far away we have become from the very simple, basic, elemental truths of the scripture. And you can see it when you read the comments of people and you kind of get a pulse for what is really going on when you read the comments that people have to say about particular articles. But I'm amazed at how very little people know the Bible and how very little people actually know about the God of the Bible and His perfect will. I don't believe this is an accident, and it's certainly not the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but it is a calculated plan that's been going on not just in America, but all over the world for many years now, and it has as its purpose removing any knowledge of God or the Bible from society. Though this plan is absolutely satanic in its nature, in that its basic design is rebellion against the God of the Bible, His Son Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, His kingdom, Yahweh's altogether perfect law, statutes, commandments, judgments, and His perfect will for mankind, a mystical fairy tale Hollywood boogeyman named Satan or Lucifer or the devil is not behind this. It's evil men who have cloaked themselves in white robes publicly, but privately they have shown themselves to be black-robed wicked deceivers whose hearts are continually turned on rebellion against the God of the Bible. They have made up all places of society. They've been businessmen, politicians, lawyers, doctors, scientists, men born with silver spoons in their mouths. They have been preachers from all religions, from the Catholic to the Baptist to the most separatist sect of the Nazarenes. All of them have worked tirelessly to take the key of knowledge found in God's word and hide it from the simple common man who actually has a real desire to know God and His Son and walk in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been attacked on every level by each of these segments of society. As I've demonstrated since our very first message in this series, the goal of all these evil machinations has been to make people believe that there is no God. And for those who will not be persuaded by that, they'll settle for making them believe that there is a God and He has a kingdom, but it's just not for today. Why would the businessman not want the kingdom of God in place today? Well, I've got in my library an excellent book written in 1943 by Howard Rand, and its title is Digest of the Divine Law. Now, if you can get your hands on a copy, you would do well to have it and study it in regards to the things he says concerning the laws of God. Now, Rand has long been gone, and I've got no personal knowledge of anything else he has written except for the book that I've got, The Digest of the Divine Law. And what he says in relation to God's law and how it should be applied today is absolutely fantastic. On page 73 of this book, he lays out a reason why a rich businessman might not want the laws of God to be in place today. The paragraph section is called Judgments for Stealing, and this is what he says. Quote, "The judgment for stealing varied with the type of goods stolen. It ranged from restoration and other penalties to even death. If oxen and sheep were stolen and found in the hand of the thief, he was to restore double. If, however, the thief had sold or killed them, then he was to restore 5 oxen and 4 sheep for the 1 ox and the 1 sheep which he had taken. While this law applied to an agricultural community, it nevertheless sets forth a principle which can as readily be applied to a highly industrial civilization. The law of the Lord removes all profit from stealing and imposes severe penalties upon those who steal. When money is stolen, the thief must make double restitution. In the case of kidnapping or the stealing of a man or a woman to sell them for ransom, the judgment required that the thief should surely be put to death. A natural question arises is, what shall be done with a thief who cannot make restitution? The Lord said, if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. That is, he must work out his indebtedness. If such a law were in operation today, many a financier and business magnate who through stock manipulations had taken millions from the needy would spend the balance of their lives working to restore double that which they had fleeced from their victims. Under the law of the Lord, with 2, 4, and even 5 times increase in restoration over that which was stolen, and with double the money taken to be returned by the thief, many would-be thieves would fear to do wrong. Manipulation of finances and reorganizations for the purpose of squeezing out the small investor. In fact, all sharp practices by which stolen wealth has been accumulated in the past would cease under the righteous administration of such laws. Yeah, I can see why a lot of businessmen would not want the kingdom of God to be in place for today. Why would the lawyer not want the kingdom of God in place today? Well, besides the obvious found in Luke 11:45, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. The lawyers mainly focused on the laws they have enacted. Very few lawyers have any thought or concern for the laws of God, but care only for the statutes of men. I've seen it myself now, embroiled in an ongoing battle for almost 3 years, where lawyers at the highest levels are not interested in truth or justice, what's right or wrong. They're only interested in getting a guilty plea or a guilty verdict. They'll lie, they'll manipulate, they'll violate their oaths, and they'll do it with immunity, free from any fear of repercussions from their wickedness. Are you aware that under the laws of God, the penalty for perjury or for bearing false witness is the same penalty for which the person being charged should receive if found guilty? In other words, if you're trying someone for the crime of murder and you lie or give false testimony in a case like that, under the laws of God, the penalty for doing such would be the same as whatever the penalty for the crime being charged is. So in other words, if it's a capital crime, and you get caught committing perjury or lying in a capital crime, the penalty is the death penalty. Well, it's no wonder that lawyers wouldn't want the kingdom of God in place today. Why would the politician not want the kingdom of God to be in place today? Well, the kingdom of God is about as clear as possible when it comes to lawmaking. There is one lawgiver. There's not 400 lawgivers. There's not 500 lawgivers. There's not 1,000 lawgivers. There's one lawgiver. There is one potentate. There is absolutely no need whatsoever for any man-made statute to be in existence today. Let me say that again. And you're just going to have to think about this and try and figure this out on your own. But there is absolutely no need whatsoever for any man-made statute to be in existence today. God's law, contained in a book that's barely 2 inches thick for the most part, covers every single act that can happen between men in their communities. Man's statute books measure to the moon and back, and they do nothing but destroy the liberty and freedom offered to mankind, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is another reason why good must become evil, evil must become good, right becomes wrong, black becomes right. How else could you have the masses of people proclaiming that they live in the freest, greatest nation the world has ever known, yet they ask for permission to do every single thing they do in life? It's twisted, it's backwards. And there's a reason for it, and it's on purpose. Why would the doctors not want the kingdom of God in place today? Well, as to the doctors, I believe we could start with about 60 million reasons why. If they're willing to murder the innocent unborns, only God knows what else they have done or would do in the name of medicine. The Greek word for pharmacy is pharmacia, and it's the same Greek word translated in our English Bibles as sorcery and sorcerers. In America today, I can look around and see why most preachers would not want the kingdom of God in place today, because they are the recipients of the tax-deductible gift and tax-exempt status. They have built palaces and monuments to themselves, preaching their false doctrines of prosperity and of a false teaching of racial superiority for a people who have not accepted the Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the one who was the Messiah prophesied as far back as Moses. In the 1970s and 1980s, a very influential Baptist preacher who was America's foremost advocate for the fake Jew in the Middle East jet-set it all over America and the world in his own private jet, paid for by the Israeli government. One can only wonder how much the Israeli government is contributing to the modern-day preacher today who is helping keep Americans deceived as to who God's people really are today. Now, I said all that to say this. The proponents of the New World Order, the businessmen, the politicians, the lawyers, the scientists, etc., could not have accomplished all that they have done without their most powerful weapon, the preacher. I believe there is no greater deception than religious or spiritual deception, and I believe the masterminds of the New World Order knew this better than anyone else. While they've used every available point of attack they could to remove God from the consciousness of man, no greater tool have they used beyond the one who is supposed to be the shepherd, the watchman on the wall, the one who's supposed to hold the word of God in the highest esteem. Instead, the preachers so-called have taken the most basic, what should be some of the easiest passages of Scripture to understand, and they've turned them into things they simply do not say, for the purpose of removing the present-day reality, the kingdom of God, from the thoughts of men. In Matthew chapter 24, there's a very simple statement made by Christ. When in verse 2 he says, in regards to the temple in existence that day, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The destruction of the temple to the Israelite hearing Christ's prophecy here was the foretelling of a catastrophic event, so awesome and terrible that the removing of the temple in Jerusalem was synonymous with the collapse of their entire world. Those hearing the words of Christ that day knew that he was telling them that the fulfillment of all the prophecies from Moses to Daniel to Joel to Malachi were going to be fulfilled on or before the destruction of that temple. This is why their response was, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. In verse number 1, the scripture says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to this temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith Yahweh of hosts. Malachi chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And Malachi chapter 3 says that this coming will come to this temple. Verse 2, Malachi chapter 4, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and coming and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. When Christ told those hearers 2,000 years ago that that very temple was going to be destroyed, they knew exactly what it meant. They knew the full implications of it, and that's why they said, when is the end of the world? A major, major change was coming, and they understood that change to be so paramount that it was called the end of the world. I've shown you how that in reality, the word world is found in verse 3 of Malachi, of Matthew chapter 24. It's from the Greek aeon, which means age. Here, it specifically refers to the Old Covenant age. Most modern Bibles even use the word age here, but for the modern preacher, it doesn't fit as well. So even though their modern Bibles actually say age, the phrase the end of the world is indelibly burned into the minds of people that they cling to the phrase the end of the world, as in the end of the grass, the trees, the birds, and all the physical creation of God, as if God hated his creation and wants to destroy it and make a new one. I've shown you how Hebrews 9:26 clearly says that Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, make no mistake about which Jesus we're talking about. The Jesus Christ that came to this earth 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago, he offered himself as a sacrifice. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And he did it when? But once. In the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In a couple messages ago, I meant to insert a few passages related to this, but I just forgot to do it. So I think I'm going to sidetrack just a bit here and I'm going to do it. I showed how from Colossians chapter 1, how that Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, which says the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached unto through the whole world to a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I showed you how that Matthew 24, 14 had already been fulfilled in that it says in Colossians chapter 1 that the gospel was preached, past tense, the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. In Romans 10, verse 13, look at what Paul says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. There you have it again. The end of the world, as found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, has already occurred. If you do not believe that the end of the world has already occurred, then Jesus Christ of Nazareth 2,000 years ago was not the Messiah. Again, Romans 10:18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Well, guess what the word world here comes from? It's oikumene, which means the Roman Empire, the exact same Greek word found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Let's look at something else. I've asked repeatedly for someone, anyone, to tell me what Hebrews 9:26 means. Christ died in the end of the world. I get no takers. All week long, I've responded to some articles written by some preachers and some comments made by some professing Christians who are talking about the end of the world being in the future. And I've asked them, I said, would you just explain to me then what Hebrews 9:26 says, that Christ died in the end of the world? And again, I get no takers. It's like it's a conversation breaker. I mean, I lay that on the table, say, would you just tell me what this means? And all of a sudden, conversation ends. Amazing how that works. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not have that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now watch this, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay, that's not difficult English. That's really, really simple English. These things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Who's he talking about? Paul's talking about to those Christians that he was writing to 2,000 years ago, the same ones that were in the generation to whom Christ said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The same generation to whom Christ answered when they asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And here we have Paul telling those people that he wrote to 2,000 years ago, now all these things happen to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Hebrews 9:26, in the end of the world is when Christ gave his sacrifice. The word world there is aeon. 1 Corinthians 10:11, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The word world here in the Greek is aeon. Matthew 24:3, the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. The word world here is aeon. It means age, specifically the old covenant age. In a day and time in which the world views the Bible as a fairy tale and a book of inconsistencies and falsities, it should make you jump and rejoice when you see these things, to see that once again, let God be true and every man a liar. The consistency and harmony of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is spectacular, to say the least. And it only happens when you take the Word of God and the words of God and the words of Christ for exactly what they say and exactly what they mean. So we go back to verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24, and we can see that this whole discussion I almost called it the Olivet Discourse. Well, see, you can call it the Olivet Discourse. You can say that if you're going to charge money for the message. But since you're getting this one for free, we're not going to call it the Olivet Discourse. We're just going to call it the Discussion. Because Olivet Discourse just sounds a whole lot more expensive. But instead, I'll just call it the Discussion between Christ and his disciples. So Christ just told a group of people that the temple was going to be destroyed. This was no small thing. This was not just some passing comment that Christ thought he'd just throw out there. This was cataclysmic. This was huge that he had just finished telling these people that their temple was going to be destroyed. Now, privately, Jesus was going to give his disciples far greater details. And why was he giving them far greater details? Well, it's simple. Not only did they deserve far greater details because they at times had risked their own lives by being his disciples, but they were getting ready to be tasked with delivering the gospel of the kingdom of God to the entire inhabited Roman Empire, and they were absolutely on a need-to-know basis more than anyone else at that time. So, as we've seen before, Christ goes into a lot more detail from verses 4 through verse 34. He tells them things that were going to happen to them. He tells them things that they were going to see. He says over and over, when you therefore shall see this, or when you therefore shall see that, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when they would see it, his disciples 2,000 years ago. In one verse, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Christ revealed an entire prophetic book to his disciples, a book that had been sealed and could not be understood until that very time. I can just see the disciples now talking among themselves after Christ tells them about Matthew 24, verse 15, that they were going to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and whoso readeth, let him understand. I can just see these guys talking among themselves. Oh, wow, Peter says, this is what Daniel's book was about. Oh, wow, John says, well, that's what Daniel meant when he was talking about the times of the end. Oh, wow, James said, this is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant. Oh, wow, the final kingdom that Daniel talked about. It's the kingdom of Christ. This is it. Everything that Daniel talked about in his book, this is what is happening. This is what Christ is revealing to us right now. Oh, wow, I never thought of it that way. Amazing, incredible. But in a word, their minds had to have been blown by that awesome revelation, because the book of Daniel, for the first time in over 490 years, was able to be understood. And Christ was telling that handful of men, this is what this meant. I had someone tell me this week basically how complicated Matthew 24 is, and how that it encompasses all generations of people and all generations of time, and it has multiple interpretations and multiple fulfillments. But nowhere, absolutely nowhere in the text of Matthew 24 does anyone find the biblical permission or authority to make such a statement. J. Stuart Russell, in his great book called The Parousia, written in 1887, says that Matthew 24 is an outline of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the readers are admonished not to add anything to or take away anything from that book. I would warn people today to be careful also in regards to Matthew 24. I'll go so far as to say that because people, even sincere people, not just the purposeful deceivers like C.I. Scofield, but sincere readers of the Word who have added to the prophecy of Christ in Matthew 24, they are responsible for bringing the curses that are occurring in America and the world today. Strip away all the commentary and Hollywood imagery inserted by false preachers like Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey, and just take the dialogue between Christ and his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, and it becomes very, very simple to understand. This same fellow that I was speaking with told me that he had been trying to argue with other believers that the rapture according to Matthew 24, verse 29, was going to occur after the tribulation. Well, I asked him to simply look at the passage again to see how the rapture or the tribulation or anything else discussed in Matthew 24 could possibly be in our future if the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in verse 34, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And his answer was basically, well, it just doesn't really mean that. Well, that's a pretty flimsy answer, especially if you're risking your life with such a statement. Look with me at verse 29 of Matthew chapter 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, to any futurist that might be listening to this message, as far as what this guy said to me, rapture after tribulation, he's 100% correct. Well, what's it say? Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." How can it get any clearer than that? Immediately after the tribulation. So as far as this guy saying that the Bible teaches rapture after tribulation or second coming after tribulation, he's 100% correct. So for the futurist preachers out there to preach rapture before tribulation, like Hal Lindsey does, or Tim LaHaye, how ridiculous. How much clearer can verses 29 and 30 be? "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." That is just unbelievable. So not only do they twist Matthew 24 into something it doesn't say to achieve the foundation for their future kingdom, but even inside the bubble of their deception, if you will, they twist it even further. Almost all the futurist preachers preach, quote, "rapture before tribulation." Well, that's ridiculous. But that's what happens when you take God's word and begin adding something here, take something away here, spice this up a little, water this down a little. It's just crazy. And it leads to all kinds of crazy, ridiculous things that sadly, the ends thereof are death and destruction. These aren't simply just little mistakes that have no real consequences. Verse 31, Matthew 24, verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth 2,000 years ago speaking to his disciples. "So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you," this is Jesus Christ to his disciples 2,000 years ago, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." This is not difficult language. This does not require 4 years of Bible college, 2 years of seminary, a degree in Greek. Just believe Christ's words for exactly what he said, and the scriptures will come alive in great and perfect harmony. Let's go back to verse 29 again real quick. "The sun darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. This is exactly the same wording that Peter used at the day of Pentecost. This is exactly the wording used by Joel, to which Peter referred to on the day of Pentecost. And he spoke almost word for word in describing what? The last days. "It shall come to pass in the last days." This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. "It shall come to pass in the last days." The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Again, this is exact same language from the book of Joel. Exact same language from the book of Hebrews in describing the passing of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant as the heavens and the earth shaking, signifying the removing of the old and the establishment of the new and receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And all of this, every single bit of it, was fulfilled or was being fulfilled in the generation, the people, and the time period to whom our Lord was sent. And as our Lord was concluding his explanation to his disciples 2,000 years ago, he looks at them face to face, eye to eye, man to man, physically, not spiritually, and he says to them, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you," Jesus to his disciples 2,000 years ago, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." We violently wreck the scriptures and the words of Christ when we say he did not say what he said. He didn't mean what he meant. Who are we to make such statements? We wrestle the scriptures to our own destruction when we say that these easy, simple words of Christ were not spoken to and for his disciples and to and for that very generation to whom the very Son of God was sent to, and to whom the very generation that he was sent to rejected him and executed him. To say that the promised wrath of God that would be poured upon those who killed his Son did not occur in that time period and on those people is to make all the prophecies null and void and to discredit those to whom the prophecies were given. And if you discredit the prophets, you discredit the one that told them what to say. This is the biggest reason why the attack on the very existence and belief in the God of the Bible has become the norm instead of the exception today. By taking the fulfillment of Bible prophecy away from its rightful place in history, you must conclude that the kingdom of God is not for today. To say that the overwhelming majority of people today do not even believe in the kingdom of God is not true, one's head must be firmly buried in the sand. Then for the biggest part of the remainder of people who claim that the kingdom of God is for today, when pinned down on their beliefs, they'll ultimately concede that Christ is really a coming king, that he's really not king now, or that his reign is a worthless, powerless reign that is only spiritual and symbolic. As far as the enemies of Christ are concerned, they'll take it. The enemies of Christ love him as a helpless baby lying in a manger. They've made lots and lots of money off the commercialism of that event. They'll even promote Jesus as a helpless man hanging on a cross. But concerning the all-conquering, ruling, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they'll do everything in their power to fight against that belief system and will seek to destroy any man, woman, boy, or girl who attempts to place Christ the King on his rightful throne and allow his rule and reign only in their lives. Yet the truth is, that's the only thing that will save not only America, but the rest of the world from appears to be a full-on road to destruction and a collision course with a freight train bound for total control of the lives and minds of all who live. Friends, when it seems that all hope is lost, look to King Jesus. Joshua of old did, and he found comfort. In the face of danger, Joshua looked at his opponents and said, "All the rest of you can make your own choices, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." When it seems there is no hope, go read the book of Hebrews that goes into great detail describing the end of the old covenant world and the establishment of the new covenant world. Read from chapter 11 what God says concerning those who put their faith in him. Remind yourself of the faith that Moses had. Apply the things that Moses learned in his life to your very own. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. There's a whole entire message that can be preached on those four verses. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And that's a little K. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, obviously, I'm not telling you to emulate Moses here as far as the sprinkling of blood. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. As I read these things, I wonder, do we serve the same God? Do we believe in the same God that these people did? Do we have the same God? Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. By what shall I say more? And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Is our God the same God that these people served? And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The world today is not worthy of those who have the faith that these people had. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. When it seems as if there's no hope, or what's the use, there seems to be so few people that even want to listen, remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's called us to be in obedience to his kingdom. It begins with each and every one of us. If you're waiting for a collective body to all obey in unison, well, you're going to continue in a defeated manner, and you will not be contributing to building the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is likened unto a mustard seed. Well, what's that mean? If you could travel high above the earth until people begin to fade to the unseen, if you could manage to find yourself in that scene, you'd probably be about the size of a mustard seed. It starts with you and it starts with me. Let the kingdom of God spread from you to your family. Once again, this is why there's been an assault on the family, because that's where the kingdom of God begins. That's it. That's where it begins. You're not called right this minute to change the world by yourself. You're called to change your world first. As your world changes, so then might the worlds of those around you. In closing, I'll remind you again, it was a very short time in which once the gospel of the kingdom began being preached and lived by the apostles, that it was said of them who lived it and who preached it, these that have turned the world upside down.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
Colors
I painted kept running, and the objects were all out of size. I had made a mess of my painting. My way now seems so unwise. And I gave my painting to Jesus. All the colors, all the pieces so wrong. In the markets of earth it was worthless, but his love made my and all the mess I had made. And he dipped his brush in Mount Calvary, and he signed it, all the price has been paid. I gave the brush back to Jesus. When I gave the brush back to him, he started the bride.